So the passage that we're studying, the road to Emmaus, is the longest single post-resurrection narrative in the Gospels. Now, you think to yourself, well, it doesn't seem that long. It's not long, and we're not going to be here long, but it does hold that distinctive. And it's believed that Luke, Dr. Luke, received the narrative from eyewitness account, and that was from the narrator and the experiencer of the event, Cleophas. So Dr. Luke records this event at the testimony of the one who experienced it. And so today, if you'd like to join us, we're in Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 13 through 35. First, let's reacquaint ourselves with the two disciples. Two is a very significant number, and these two are very significant as well. So let's look. And behold, on the way, on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place, about 6.5 or 7 mile walk, and it's predominantly downhill to the west of Jerusalem. And they're talking about the events of the day. So let's remind ourselves about these folks. These are both followers of Jesus Christ. Not only are they followers of Jesus, but they have two sons that are followers of Jesus, and they have two grandsons that are followers of Jesus. These people are invested in the ministry of Jesus Christ, both personally, both financially, time-wise. I believe a portion of the purpose of them being in Jerusalem for the Passover was because they knew Jesus was going to be there. These folks were committed to the ministry. And now they're traveling to Emmaus. Now, we talked about some reasons why they might be going to Emmaus. I believe they're making their way home after the events of the Passover, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And we talked about the idea, it's a debate, and that's fine. I don't have problems with debating, that this very well could be a husband and wife team that are walking along the road, okay? So, two free stuffs, it's Mother's Day, so you get two for the price of one. You're welcome. So, one of the things I wanted to touch on here, because it's a great time to touch on it, is this. Have you ever had a really bad conversation? I see a head nodding back here. I heard one chuckle over here. At least these ladies have the courage to admit it. We all, from time to time, can have a very terrible conversation. Ladies, we just have to understand that men and women communicate differently. We're wired that way. We men communicate in small chunks. A great conversation, if Kyle and I were going to have lunch together, a great conversation between Kyle and I is this. Lunch? Question mark. Sure. Exclamation point. Where? Whataburger. When? 11:30. That's it. That's quality, baby. That's quality right there. We walk away going satisfied. Now, ladies, God designed you differently, and it's okay. In that book, Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti, we see the fact that ladies... And it's not, I'm not dissing you here, but ladies, everything kind of touches everything. That's how in a conversation you can start over here and end up down here. See, we men have boxes. We'll just stay in that box. Kyle and I, we're in the square that says lunch. And that's the square we're in. We're not talking about why lunch, you know, those things. You know, what do you want to talk about at lunch? You know, do you want to share lunch? I mean, we're not into any of that. We're in the box. But ladies, you know, you can, and it's beautiful. It's not a bad thing. So today I thought this would be a very apropos opportunity to give you 10 keys to having a good conversation. Let's look quick. First, don't multitask. Now, on the road to Emmaus, we didn't have that problem. They weren't checking their Twitter or their Facebook, you know. But today we have this problem. Can I encourage you not to multitask? I know that became a big buzzword. Oh, I'm a multitasker. Here's the truth. Is if you're doing three things, that means you're doing each of them about a third as good as you would if you focused on it. Now, there's a time and a place to juggle, But if you want to have a really good, sound, meaningful conversation, you need to live in that moment and you need to be there. And that goes for all of us. B is don't pontificate. What do I mean? You don't need every conversation. You don't lead into the conversation assuming you have nothing to learn. Can I just challenge you this? If you start or invite into a conversation and you truly think this is going to be a waste of 5 minutes because there's nothing for me to learn, can you just stop me and save me the 5 minutes? Right? Hey, listen, we all have something to learn. And we should never go into a conversation thinking there's no room for consideration and learning and perhaps changing a position. Use open-ended questions. Well, how does that make you feel? You know, these type of things. Invite the conversation to come to you. Now, ladies, I just want you to know, this is not man speak. This is as foreign to us as, you know, two moons. But we can do it, man. We can do it. Go with the flow. Don't feel like you have to control the conversation. If you don't know, say you don't know. Amen? Well, Ronnie agrees with it. And Josh, hey, listen, more damage is done by you trying to fake it till you make it. If you don't know, just admit you don't know. And then invite them to help, to join you in finding it. Don't equate your experience with theirs. Now, this is a challenge. You know why? Because we want to build a bridge, right? We want to build a sense of understanding. Now, the challenge with that is this, is we're not careful, we can get in the one-up game. You know what the one-up is? Well, I ate 3 pieces of pizza. Well, yeah, I remember that time I ate a half a pizza. We need to be very careful because we can find ourselves there, and it's not conducive to a good conversation. Number 7, try not to repeat yourselves. Now, if you're like me, you know, if I talk long enough, I'm going to forget where I started, and I'm going to come back around. But try not to repeat yourselves. It's not necessarily beneficial. I like this one. Stay out of the weeds. People don't care about the years, the names, the dates, and all the details that you're struggling to find. Now, have you ever been in a conversation, you spend 20 minutes, we're like, well, let's see, was it 75 or 76? I don't remember. It doesn't matter. Was it Aunt George or Uncle Tom? It doesn't matter. They don't know. It may be important to you, and that's good for you, but I like this. They don't care about what, they don't care. What they care about is what you're like and what you have in common. Listen, don't spend the whole conversation trying to come up with the details that they don't really care about. And I'm guilty. Number 9, listen. And you say, oh, Jimmy, that's easy. God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth because we're supposed to listen as twice as often as we speak. And this really hurts my feelings that I'm saying this. We have to listen to one another. What? What? In this day and age, to actually listen to someone else? What? Stephen Covey said it very beautifully. Most of us don't listen with the intent to understand. We listen with the intent to reply. Guilty. That's a sanguine's bread and butter right there, man. I'm telling you, it takes every fiber in my being to be a good listener. Because more often than not, I'm just waiting for you to hurry up and finish because I already know where I'm going. And the truth is I might already know what you're about to say. But I mean, I've been working on this for a lot of years because, you know, I want to be a good listener. And number 10, be brief. Just remember, a good conversation doesn't have to be a lengthy conversation. But as a man, and men, let me say this, a good conversation doesn't have to be a short one either, okay? So there you go, free. No other pastor in town had the courage to give that to you this morning. Let's look at the travel companions. Let me say this before I get there really quick. One of the things that I didn't put in the notes that I wanted to tell you today is this, is one of the things you need to be reminded of regularly is Jesus always meets us where we are. Amen? Where were these two? They were on the road to Emmaus. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that in here in a minute. But where did Jesus meet them? Where they were. That's the beauty of Jesus. He meets us where we are. Now, he loves us too much to leave us there oftentimes. Amen? While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began to travel with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, this is a wonderful discussion right here. Because there are some that would go, well, Jesus divinely cloaked their eyes that they wouldn't recognize him. Now, is God able to do that? He is. Is this what he did? Well, I don't think so. And so I went and dug. So if you can give me just a moment of latitude, I went to the Expositor's Greek New Testament and looked at this particular word and its application in this particular passage. And it says this: their eyes were held from recognizing him. In this instance of use of the verb in reference to the bodily organs, it is not necessary to suppose any special divine action or purpose to prevent knowledge of Jesus. The word used in the Greek doesn't give us the indicator that they were divinely hindered. They just didn't recognize him. And that's important because that helps with the rest of the story. Is there anyone that doesn't know what that means or who I'm referencing? The rest of the story. Just a second. I tell you what, a good cup of coffee goes a long way. Why didn't they recognize Jesus? I mean, come on. They're in his ministry. Their kids are in his ministry. Their grandkids are in their ministry. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, I think first, pain sometimes has a way of hindering our eyesight, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't see people the way we should or could. And the disappointment, I almost went real Southern right there, the disappointment of the events. If you remember, their whole world has been crushed. The person they loved and followed is now dead. The person their kids loved and followed is now dead. The person their grandkids loved and followed. I mean, this is difficult. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They had heard testimony of it, but they didn't believe in it. Why? Well, you know, you could fill in that blank. So by the fact of these two things, they really weren't looking for him. If you ever meet someone out of context and it takes you a minute to clue in, I love the little kiddos. They see me here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and it's funny when I meet them out in the wild. And they look, and you could just see that look like, what are you doing here? You know, and they're loving parents or grandparents. Well, this is Pastor Jimmy. And they're like, no, he lives down there. But if your hopes and dreams have been dramatically and painfully crushed, and you don't believe that this person could be alive, much less be walking alongside of you, you're not really looking for Jesus. So it's understandable. Let me ask you this. When do we really look for Jesus? Have you ever not really looked for Jesus? The answer is yes, if you were afraid to answer. If we're not careful, the only time we'll look for Jesus is when things get tough. Amen? Now, I'm going to tell you, let the waters get shaky and the storms come, and we'll start looking to Jesus. But my friends, we as the children of the King should look for Jesus in every day and in everything. Jeremiah 29 says this: you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. When will you find Jesus? When will you see Jesus? When you seek him with all of your heart. That's his promise. The question is, we don't always seek. Have you ever played hide and seek and maybe your grandson runs off and you go, I'm not going to go get him. I need 15 minutes. Come on now. Hey, come on. Parents, that's a pretty good trick if you hadn't done it yet. You know, still looking. We should strive to see our world through the lens of gratitude. An easy way to celebrate his presence in your life is to find reasons to be grateful. Search every day in everything that you can be thankful for. You know, one of the things I verbally say thank you, Lord, for is every time I have the ability to fill up my gas tank. Because I remember a day when I couldn't. I don't know about you guys, but I remember a day when, hey man, I just need, can you take 5 out of this 10 and give me 5 back? And I'm going to tell you today, and especially right now, when I have the opportunity to fill my car up, I thank the Lord because he's my provision, right? And I pray for the Ukrainians too. So, but if we don't look, we won't see. But if we will look through the lens of gratitude at our lives, my friends, you will be overwhelmed by what you do have in light of what you feel like you do not. Verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they came to a stop looking sad. This stranger walks up and goes, hey, what are you talking about? If you want to freak someone out, you just do that. Walk up to someone and go, hey, what are you talking about? You're probably not going to get a good answer. And one of the things I really thought about here is what the Lord included here. And he said, they came to a stop looking sad. The events of the week and the previous weekend, they were wearing it. If we take the time to look and read the room, sometimes we can see where people are. Amen. Sometimes you can give the right comment at the wrong time, you know. Verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about these things and what has happened in these days? Translation, are you kidding me? What are you, stupid? You know, think about it today. I mean, how many times does someone ask you something? You go, I don't know about that. Well, you know, I mean, it's on Soch. Have you not been checking your Soch? Hey, you know, he goes, man, are you the only person that, like, within 10 miles who doesn't know what's going on? So I thought about that. The disciples tell him of their shattered hopes and dreams for Jesus, the prophet, who through his great and mighty works and preaching would redeem Israel. Not only did they tell him, you know, not only did they ask him, what, do you not know? But then they unloaded the whole basket on him and told him, you know, their thoughts and feelings and all those things. How can you not know the events of the last days and week were a big deal? It's a big deal. Out where we sleep, yesterday was Foxfest. I've never been to one. I've heard it's pretty good, but I've never been to one. So it would be very easy for someone to go, what, you don't know anything about Foxfest? No, other than it messes up my traffic pattern. But it was a big deal. Foxfest in Caddo was a big deal. Jesus in Jerusalem was a big deal. Not only was it a big deal, but this also helps us to tamp down the idea of conspiracy. Why? If a lot of people are thinking and a lot of people are talking and a lot of people are investigating, the idea of holding a cover-up becomes very difficult. Also, this gives evidence of the sustainability. And what I mean by here is this. Have you guys ever noticed how a news cycle will come? Listen, if you want to see what someone doesn't want you talking about, look and see what gets dumped on Friday afternoon. Okay? If you watch the news on Friday afternoon or evening, you're going to get all the things that people don't want you to talk about. You know why? Because they know that by the time you get back in 48 hours, called Monday, it won't even be in your mind. Well, the water have already passed by you. The beautiful thing about the evidences of the days and the week leading up is it gives the account sustainability. We're still talking about it. Why? Well, because of the events and because of the number of people who were engaged in the event. And he said to them, what sort of things? I love that, Jesus. What are you talking about? You don't know these things? He goes, well, what sort of things? You remember, guys, we were just talking about open-end questions? If it's good enough for Jesus, right? And they said to him, those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and in words in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified. But the afterbud experience. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all these things, it is now the third day since these things happened. Let's look at these. They said, he goes, well, what things? And he goes, well, Jesus, the prophet. Now, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not solely a prophet. So we see right off the top what they saw Jesus to be. They didn't say the Messiah. They said a prophet. Okay? And this is what they said. He's mighty indeed. He did some mighty deeds. Amen. He's mighty in word. His word changes lives. Some people get happy, some not so happy. He's mighty in fellowship. This cat can bring a crowd. He's mighty in the sight of God. Those are great things. But not as mighty as the chief priests and rulers. Do you see the limitation that they put on Jesus? Oh, he's this, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this. But compared to the rulers or the chief priests, he's not that great. Are they underselling Jesus here just to scotch? As you think about that, let me ask you this question. Do we ever set limits on Jesus? If so, how and when? Have you ever thought of someone and you thought, man, Jesus couldn't save them. They're just too terrible. You know what? Somebody may have thought that about you. Somebody might still be thinking it. Can I tell you this? The only limits on Jesus in this world are the ones we put on him. Can Jesus not sustain us? I mean, you just fill in the blank. And my friends, can I encourage you this? There's not one thing that our Jesus can't do. Now, when he chooses to do it, how he chooses to do it, that's all within his rights and realm. It's not in mine. But I must be very careful, and we must be very careful that we do not put limits on Jesus that are not biblically true. Because when we do, our testimony is diminished, and we join the crowd of the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever has no problem whatsoever in placing limits on our Jesus. So we need to be very careful. These people loved him, they followed him, they sacrificed for him, they prayed with him, they believed in him, but let us not be after but believers. Verse 22, but also some women among us left us bewildered when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of an angel who said he was alive. And so of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But they did not see. But Jesus they did not see. And then he said to them, you foolish people and slow of heart to believe. And all the prophets have spoken. These two individuals were slow to believe and to receive. It's a two-step motive, right? First, you have to believe. You have to believe on Jesus. Listen, the Bible says the devil believes. Amen? But the way we step into glory and have the hope of heaven, like Jeff taught about in the last hour, is we not only have to believe, but we have to receive. And so these two disciples were slow to believe and receive what? The testimony of the women. These ladies were up early and they were out and they came back and they said, listen, this is what we've seen. Well, they're slow to believe and receive. They said, there's a testimony of what? Of the angels. What did the angels say? You ask good questions. And the angel answered and said unto these women, fear not, for I know who you seek, Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, even as he has said, come. See the place where the Lord lay. They didn't even believe the angels. They didn't believe the ladies. They didn't believe the angels. They didn't believe other believers. They didn't even believe their teammates. And lastly, they didn't even believe the facts in which they had been witnessed. Have you ever thought to yourself, well, what more can I do here? These two were struggling to believe and to receive. So, do you ever let your opinion get in the way of the facts? It just got real quiet. Yeah, okay. Do we ever let our opinions get in the way of the facts? We absolutely do. Especially if the facts do not coincide with what we perceive or believe to be his truth. And we all can do that one time or another, right? And so these individuals, these disciples of Jesus, were wrestling to receive the facts and believe in the facts that pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want us to look at the minimum fact argument. four facts that prove the resurrection are real. First, Jesus' death due to crucifixion, that is historically recorded. That is not debated. History absolutely accepts that. Secondly, the disciples and some 500 others are convinced they saw Jesus. Now, you can be one who goes, well, I think they were having a group hysterical vision. All right. But 500 people, that's a lot of people. A lot of places, a lot of things. You know, it's amazing. We might believe one person if they agree with what we agree with, but we'll cast away 500 if we don't agree, right? We have to be careful. That's not good. Number three, the transition of the disciples. These men went to devoted cowardice at times to lions of the faith. And as we mentioned on Easter, all the way to the giving of their lives for their faith. These men were transformed. And then lastly, and I think equally as powerful as the transformation of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. This man was the antithesis of the unbeliever in Jesus. This man was the antithesis of the anger and the rebellion and the desire to destroy Jesus and everything that he stood for. But on the Damascus road that Paul was traveling, Jesus met him there. And this man became the single greatest voice for the resurrection of Jesus in history. Was he a liar? I guess he could be. I mean, was he a lunatic? No. Or is he correct that Jesus is Lord? And the only way he can be Lord is that he is resurrected. I choose to accept the third. Not just on these four facts, but on a host of others. All I have to do is look in the rearview mirror of my life, and I can see Jesus' fingerprints all over it. And I hope that's the case for you. These disciples were discouraged and disillusioned and in the midst of pain. I mean, this is a terrible time. And you know what? Their knees were shaken. That's okay. Do you know what? God still loves us even when our knees shake under the load. And I have folks that will ask me to pray for them, and I do. And I just want you to know this, that I always pray that God would strengthen your legs before he lightens the load. Because the load just very well may be a teaching moment for us. Because I can only speak for me. I'm an expert on me, if there's such a thing. I learned my greatest truths under the greatest weight. And I can say to the glory of God that my legs are stronger today than they were 30 years ago. And that's what I want. And I hope that's what you want. I want to grow in the Lord every day. And when the weight gets heavy, my prayer is, Lord, strengthen my legs. Because life gets really heavy sometimes. But God says, what? I will always provide your needs. And if you need stronger legs, God will give them to you. So next week, when we join our two travelers, we're going to see how Jesus responds. Is it that Jesus goes, you two knuckleheads, you spiritual midgets, what, is this the best you can do? Jesus just berates them and humiliates them and calls them bad names. No. You see, that's what the world thinks God is like. But that's not the way our Jesus is. No, Jesus comes alongside. He hears where they are. He asks about where they are, how they're feeling, what their thought processes is. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is he's going to take them right to the Word of God to help comfort them, to help reassure them, and to help embolden them. My friends, the answers, like Jeff said in the last hour, you'll find in the Word. If we go and look. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the Emmaus Road. Lord, I thank you to see people who are like me. Lord, when the storms come in and the weight gets heavy, Lord, they struggle. God, just like sometimes I do. God, just like we all do. But Lord, you love us, and you meet us right where we are, and you encourage us if we take the time to look and see. Father, I pray today for all who may be under a heavy load. Lord, both spoken and unspoken. And Father, I pray today as they're on their Emmaus road, Lord, that they would just look to you. Lord, that they would look to the truths of your word. That they would look to the truths that are located in the rearview mirror of their lives. Lord, that they would look to the truths evidenced in the lives of other believers and teammates. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged because you are their Savior and Lord. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged because your promises are true and trustworthy. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged today because one day, heaven, when all the sins of this world are made lies. Father, we thank you that from the beginning of human history, you have always met us right where we are and loved us enough not to leave us there if we choose to walk with you. Father, today we thank you for the gift of moms. Father, we pray that we would always show respect and love and value to the ladies in our lives and our world. Lord, this world would be insufferable if it weren't for the ladies and the beauty and the grace that they bring to it. Lord, we thank you for Jesus that makes every day even bearable and makes heaven a promised truth. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.